Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 1. We're going to pick up this week where we left off in the book of 1 John. So let's stand together as we read from the Word of God. Tell you what, we're going to read the whole first chapter. Let's do that. That which we have heard from the beginning, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message that we've heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we long for You to be magnified and to be glorified in this church. We want You to be lifted up. This is Your church. There is no one that is here that is worthy of praise but You. And so, Lord, we invite You this day to speak to Your servants through Your word. God, I just pray You'll get me out of the way. I pray You'll get me out of the way. Lord God, my thoughts, my opinions really don't matter. But the truth of the word of God does. And Lord, it's by Your word that You awaken dark souls. And it's by Your word that You enlighten darkened eyes. And it's by Your word that You make stone hearts into flesh. It's by Your word that You make dead souls alive. And so, Father, I pray that You would just empower the preaching of Your word this morning. I pray that You would be glorified as we study Your word this day together. I pray that our hearts would be joined together in one great desire that we might see Jesus. And that, Lord, You would show us Your truth and You would speak to us Your truth. God, I pray that You would guard my lips. Pray that You would guard my mind. I pray, Lord God, that everything that I would say would be in accordance with Your desires and Your will. And I pray, Lord God, that You would set a watch upon the ears of the hearers. So often, Lord God, we don't hear what is said. Rather, we hear what we want to hear. God, I pray, let our hearts be attuned to hear the truth of Your word this day. And I pray that it would find deep purchase in our souls. And I pray, Lord God, that there would be just a great work of Your grace in our midst this morning. We will ever give You the praise and the glory and the honor for it. Empty me of myself, Lord God. Fill me with Your Spirit. Make me a jar of clay filled with the unspeakable greatness of Christ so that I might just be an instrument in Your hands for Your purpose. To You be all praise and all glory, all power and dominion. We bless You and we praise You in Jesus' perfect name. And all of God's people said, Amen. Go ahead and be seated, beloved. As we get into this timely and powerful letter from John again this week, I want to remind you of what we saw last week. You know, when we were studying this, we saw that John was motivated by a sincere and deep love for Jesus Christ, by a sincere and abiding love for the truth. And so he writes to correct the errors and the prevailing notions of the time in which he lives. And you remember that as we looked at sort of the characteristic of the time in which he lived, we see that it's not a whole lot different from our own. We see that the time in which he lived was eerily similar to our own. In fact, truth was something that was sort of like silly putty. Do y'all remember silly putty? Everybody remember that? You gotta be older to remember silly putty. You guys don't have a clue what silly putty is. You guys have like, you know, Xbox 360 and stuff. Oh, really? Cause it was like back before MacBook and MacBook Pro and all that stuff. You sure? You got it? Silly putty. They do? They still make it? Really? Alright. See, there are some toys that never go out of style, baby. Silly putty is one. Remember silly putty? You take that stuff and you spread it out and you stick it on a comic, you know? And when you peeled it up, you would have like the image, the perfect image of that comic. And then what would you do with it? You start stretching it, right? And you'd make it look kind of weird. And after a while, you would stretch it so much that it no longer looked anything like the image that it once looked like. That is exactly what was going on with Christianity in the time of John. There were these silly putty theologians. Brian McLaren's one of those guys. Rob Bell's one of those guys. Erwin McManus is one of those guys. Joel Osteen isn't even a theologian. I mean, that's what I'm getting at. They take this image and this picture and they stretch it and they contort it. How much do you have to stretch it and contort it before it's no longer the truth? Not very much. Right? Not much at all. And so when John is writing this letter, he's writing to correct silly putty theologians, okay? And you remember there were three real powerful thoughts that came out of the first four verses that we looked at last week. Number one, that Jesus Christ is the unchanging, permanent, eternal word of eternal life. There's no getting around it. Either you have Jesus or you don't have life. That's it. He is life. He alone is life. The second thing we looked at is that believing the truth about Jesus Christ is the foundation of fellowship with God. Believing the truth about Jesus Christ is the foundation of fellowship with God, with His Son Jesus Christ, with the apostles, and then by extension, with the other people who believe the truth about Jesus Christ. And then the third thing that we saw is that joy in us as the followers of Christ is only complete when others share with us in the fellowship of the Father and of the Son. John sets all of the things that he's going to say up in this letter, in this text, in just those first four verses. And today what we're going to start doing is we're going to start dealing with the actual lies that were being propagated. We're going to start dealing with the actual falsehoods that were being taught in Asia Minor to the churches that were under John's responsibility and under his care. Okay? And so what we're going to see, and I want you to remember that what John is writing about. Now, think about this. It's not the same subject matter exactly in 1 John as it was in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, he writes everything about Christ. He shares all the miracles of Christ, the works of Christ, the signs of Christ, the words of Christ, the teaching of Christ, so that in believing in those things, in the Christ that's described in the Gospels, that you might be saved. In 1 John, what he's doing is this. He's saying, look, this is what somebody who is truly saved looks like. This is what somebody who is truly following Christ looks like. In contrast to all the claims of the false theologians, this is what someone who is truly a follower of Jesus looks like. Okay? And so as he begins to deal with the lies of these false teachers, as he begins to confront them in the text that we have before us, the first thing that John is going to do is this. Number one, he's going to make sure we understand that God is inescapably holy. That's number one. He wants us to understand God is inescapably holy. As he begins to deal, beloved, with these theological errors that were being created and propagated by these false teachers in Asia Minor, what he begins with is not a refutation of all of their points. What he begins with is not a point by point, you guys don't know what you're talking about, and try to correct. He starts with the major premise of it all. He starts with the holiness of God. He starts with God is inescapably holy. Look at verse 5 again. This is the message that we've heard from Him. This is the authoritative revelation from God. And this is what we proclaim to you. This is what we are preaching to you. This is what we are declaring to you, announcing to you. We are not interested in debating it. We are not interested in sitting down and having a conversation about it. We are not interested in bannering about it. This is not a blog point for discussion. You guys got that one? It's not a blog point for discussion. This is not a thread or whatever. This is an announcement, an authoritative declaration directly from God. And that authoritative declaration directly from God is this: God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Wow, what does that mean? What does that mean? Oh, beloved, if we study through the Word of God, you can see the word light applied to God in a variety of different contexts. It's not an uncommon word used in association with the sovereign God. But let me just give you a few passages that you might want to try to wrap your mind around as we talk about it this morning. In Psalm 27 in verse 1, David writes these words: "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" He talks about the light of God as being the giver of salvation. Look at Psalm. Well, you can't look at it. Well, you can. Go to the Psalms. Go to Psalm 36. You can look at it. You've got a Bible. All right? Psalm 36. Psalm 36. In fact, I'll show you just some Psalms real quick. In Psalm 36, starting in verse 5, it says, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, in your glory, in your wonder, in your perfection do we see light." In Psalm 89, and starting in verse 13, it says, "You have a mighty arm. You have a mighty arm." Oh, wait, I hear you. I love that sound. I love that sound. I feel bad for the pastors that never hear that sound. I pray psalms against them too, but anyway, "You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand. High your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exalt in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted." Wow. Psalm 104. Look at that one. I love this one. Psalm 104. Psalm 104, and starting in verse 1, he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are very great." I love that. "You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent." Wow. That's a great picture of God, isn't it? I love it. The New Testament, I want to leave the New Testament out over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Starting in verse 15, it says, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." So what do we see? Well, beloved, when we look at light, this is what we see. Light can refer to God's inexpressible, overwhelming radiance and splendor. It can refer to His self-revelation of truth. It can refer to His perfect, indescribable holiness and righteousness. Or it can refer to all of them combined. But for the purposes of John, and what he's going to get at here in a few verses, what we're supposed to see is this, is that the emphasis is on His absolute and unwavering truthfulness in both word and deed, as well as His transcendent holiness and immeasurable purity. It's on His absolute and unwavering truthfulness in both word and deed, as well as his transcendent holiness and immeasurable purity. What John wants us to see without any question whatsoever is that God is perfectly, absolutely, morally pure and perfect. He's light, and in him is no darkness at all. He starts with the authoritative revelation of God's character and his nature. And beloved, listen to me. That is where we always must start if we would have life, if we would have fellowship with God, if we would have salvation. You must start with a right understanding of God, not with some attempt at understanding the needs of man. Are you with me on that? You need to understand that's where we need to begin. You start with the right understanding of God's revelation, not what we think. In fact, you can mark this down, that the fount of all spiritual error is making human reason the source of spiritual truth. The fount of all spiritual error is making human reason the source of spiritual truth. Just think about Oprah Winfrey for a second. Y'all are familiar with Oprah, right? Can't help but be. She's on the cover of her magazine every month. She's on TV all the time, right? You know, Oprah Winfrey now fancies herself a modern-day spiritual Pied Piper. It's her duty, she seems to think, to bring a new spirituality to the world. She's been doing it, actually, for a while. Back in 1987, on the Oprah show, she had this guest, this Dr. Curtis guy that was a leader in the New Age movement. And they were talking about how every way is, you know, a way that you can get to God. And there was one woman in the audience, God bless her soul, one woman who had the character to stand up and say, there's only one way. And that one way is Jesus Christ. He is the only way. You have to know Christ as your personal Savior. And Oprah responded by saying to her, that's your personal feeling. And then Dr. Curtis jumped in and explained away her comments, the woman's comments, as representative of an orthodox interpretation, i.e. an old-fashioned interpretation. Then Oprah responded with a statement about Jesus. Listen to this. She says, I was raised a Baptist. If in fact, what we are taught when you go to church and you adore Jesus and you praise Jesus and praise this, it means Jesus would have to have been the biggest egotist that ever lived. If that was his purpose in coming to the world, to have people adore him and worship him and carry on about him as people do. There was a brief little further discussion, then they broke for a commercial, and then when it came back, Oprah realized she better do some spin control. And so she said, I just want to clarify, I did not say Jesus was an egotist. Yes, she did. I did not say Jesus was an egotist, so don't write me saying I said he was an egotist. I didn't say that, okay? No. You said it. Now she's doing a brand new TV show, or web show, web, whatever you call that, webcast, right? With this dude, Eckhart Tolle, who wrote a book called A New Earth. On the very first show, there was this exchange. It seemed to be a little set up, if you want to just be real about it. But this caller called, Kelly, from Alton, Illinois, and she said, my question is regarding religion and spirituality. She said, in reading such books as Tolle's, it really opened my eyes to a new way of thinking, a new form of spirituality that doesn't always align with the teachings of Christianity. So my question to you, Oprah, here's the big softball. How have you reconciled these spiritual teachings with your Christian beliefs? This is what Oprah said. I've reconciled it because I was able to open my mind about the absolute, indescribable hugeness of that which we call God. Okay, there's your first hint. That. Not he whom we call God, that which we call God. I took God out of the box because I grew up in a Baptist church and there were, you know, rules and, you know, belief systems and doctrine. And I happened to be sitting in church in my late 20s and I was going to this church where you had to get there, you know, at 8 o'clock in the morning or you couldn't get a seat, and a very charismatic minister, and everybody was just, you know, into the sermon. And this great minister was preaching about how great God was and how omniscient and omnipresent, and God is everything. And then he said, and the Lord thy God is a jealous God. And I was, you know, caught up in the rapture of that moment until he said jealous, and something struck me. I was like about 27 or 28, and I was thinking, God is all, God is omnipresent, and God is also jealous. God is jealous. God is jealous of me. Not quite, Oprah. Jealous of his glory. And then something about that didn't feel right in my spirit. Oh, here we go. Something didn't feel right. Because I believe that God is love and God is in all things. That means I'm a pantheist, but she didn't say that. And so that's when the search for something more than doctrine started to stir within me. And beloved, it went all downhill from there. What's my point in telling you that? Here's what my point is. You have to start with God's revelation of himself, not with your feelings, not with your own ideas, not with your own thoughts, not with what your heart is telling you to understand the truth. You got to start with the revelation of the truth in Jesus Christ. That's it. Jeremiah, in fact, and Jesus had something to say about the natural human heart, and neither of them said flattering words. Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jesus said, for out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. Beloved, that's why we need a new heart that God promises to his covenant people in Ezekiel, saying, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. What someone may or may not think about God is not the measure of the truth. God's revelation is the truth. And when John begins to talk about the nature of fellowship with God, about real salvation, and about what it looks like, he starts with the holiness of God. I want to ask you something. Is that what you're familiar with in modern evangelicalism? No, what do we start with? What do we start with? We don't start with God is holy. We start with God loves you. Don't we? All of us, we start with God loves you. John starts with God is holy. Who do you think's right? When I was at seminary, I remember being in seminary at Southwestern, and I remember all of us were determined to have the next mega church in my class. We all were. And the way to grow that church was to ask people to go do surveys, ask people what they wanted in a church, what it would take them to get them to come back to church, what it would take to get them to try church. We were taught, when you're preaching, emphasize people's full potential. Emphasize mastering their life. Emphasize designing church around the felt needs of the target market. Be a counselor from the pulpit. You can grow big groups that way. But do they come face to face with the living God? Because here's the truth, beloved. Mark this down. The true gospel begins with the holiness of God. And here's why it has to. Three reasons. Write these down. Three reasons it's got to start with the holiness of God. Number one, if you don't begin with God's holiness, you will never understand God's plan of salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ. If you do not start with the holiness of God, you will never understand God's plan of salvation through the cross of Christ. Do you know why churches are jettisoning the cross? Because they start with man's felt needs and not the holiness of God. Man's felt needs don't want the cross. You'll never understand God's plan of salvation unless you start with the holiness of God. If God's not holy, beloved, then listen, the cross is unnecessary, isn't it? It's unnecessary. It's no longer seen as the greatest act of redeeming love and the most gracious sacrifice in history. The cross gets emptied of its meaning if God is not holy and doesn't demand holiness from his creatures in order to have fellowship with him. Christ is robbed of his glory as a sinless substitute. His death is reduced from being something absolutely necessary to forge peace for us with God. And at best, Jesus becomes some misunderstood martyr. God forbid that we would start anywhere but with the holiness of God. It's the holiness of God that makes the cross necessary and makes grace amazing and brings forth from redeemed hearts who understand the holiness of God and their own sinfulness the highest praise. Do you know why worship is dead in so many churches? Because the cross is obscured. Because God's not seen as holy. Number two, you've got to start with God's holiness because that's the only way to true joy. Listen, if you start with something other than the unapproachable holiness of God, you know what you end up doing? You end up reducing God. We all end up reducing God to less than God. It's very easy to remake God into our own image, isn't it? Isn't it? Sure, you know who he is? Superman. We have comic books about him. Batman? Spider-Man. Right? I'm serious. All these savior heroes. We reduce them. Vocabulary, man. I see you over there. We reduce them all, right? It's easy to reduce God, to make him less than God. It's easy to remake God in our own image. In fact, that's exactly what we do. We redefine the sovereign God. We redefine the great I am into a wax figure that we can reshape according to human tastes and desires. According to the crowd to whom we're preaching. We just tweak God a little bit, right? And what ends up happening is we always recreate a God who's just a big version of us. What matters to us matters to the God we make. What, you know, he acts just like we want him to act, and he doesn't take sin seriously, and he exists just to help us make much of ourselves. You know what? It's easy to have peace and fellowship with a God, little g, like that. It's easy to have peace and fellowship with a God like that, and you never have to deal with your sins. The problem is, it's a false peace. It's a mirage. It is a spiritual house of cards. It is a mud hut built on shifting sand that will crumble on the day of judgment. True peace and lasting joy come only from being truly reconciled to the holy God through the crucified Son, Jesus Christ. If you don't start with the holiness of God, you end up making God into something he's not. The last thing, the third thing is this. Starting with the holiness of God exposes the errors and the false claims of those who claim to walk with God and have fellowship with God while remaining in darkness spiritually and morally. Starting with the holiness of God exposes the errors and the false claims of those who claim to walk with God, who claim to have spiritual life, but who continue to walk in darkness spiritually and morally. In fact, that's where John's going with this. Number two, he says, a life of darkness proves no fellowship with the inescapably holy God. Look at it. In verse 6, he says, if we say we have fellowship with him who is light, who is holy, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. What's he saying? It's pretty clear. John is saying, if we claim to have fellowship with God, if we claim to have salvation and yet continue in a lifestyle of sin, we're liars. And the truth is not in us. Remember what he's dealing with here. Remember what John is dealing with. He's dealing with false teachers who have denied or redefined the gospel, who had rejected and obscured Jesus Christ crucified as Savior and Lord, people who had rejected the apostles' teaching and yet still claimed to have fellowship with God. And the problem with these false teachers was that their lives did not reflect fellowship with God because their lives didn't look very godlike. They didn't look very holy. It's impossible to walk with a God who is holy and have no change in character, to remain self-centered and self-magnifying. What John is getting at here is the general thrust of your life. To walk in the darkness, beloved, is this. It's to habitually and characteristically walk in a manner that's worldly. To walk in a manner that's Christ-rejecting. To walk in a manner that is bent towards sin. In a lifestyle that is characterized by sin. Now please understand what John is not saying, and we'll get to this in a moment. John is not saying that following Christ requires sinless perfection. Because if that's the case, we're all out. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is that a believer, that somebody who's truly a believer and a follower, somebody who has fellowship with God will show the signs of God's life in their life. Walking in darkness is not committing a sin. That's not the idea. It's having a lifestyle of sin. He says, if you have a lifestyle of sin, if you have a lifestyle that does not reflect Christ, you are lying when you say that you have fellowship with God. You are lying. And what are you lying about? You're lying about your claim to be a Christian. That's the idea. Wow. John Stott says in his commentary on this, he says, we're right to be suspicious of those who claim to have intimacy with God and yet walk in the darkness of error and sin, paying no regard to the self-revelation of an all-holy God. Since God is light, such claims are ludicrous. He's right. Fellowship with God without transformation is an illusion. If you've not been transformed from self-rule to Christ-rule, you ought to be very afraid if you claim to have fellowship with God. You don't. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul wrote these words, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you're washed, you're sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." If as a way of life, use this as a check. If as a way of life, I'm not allowing God's word to confront my sinful thoughts, my attitudes, my motives, my words and my deeds. If I'm not doing that, I'm walking in darkness. If as a way of life, I dodge my sin by blaming it on other people, By claiming that somebody else is at fault, by making up excuses for why I sin, I am walking in darkness. If as a way of life, there are no evidences of grace in me, I am walking in darkness. And for John, to walk in darkness is not describing that mythical creature, the carnal Christian. I'm still trying to find in the Word of God that person who gets saved but lives like hell and still goes to heaven. It's describing an unbeliever. No matter how much he might claim to have fellowship with God. Why is this important? I'm going to tell you why it's important. Listen to me now. This is really important. What does that say about our gospel of easy believism, our seeker-sensitive, self-centered, man-centered gospel, falsely so called, that gets preached in so many of our evangelical churches? What of the gospel that never addresses God's holiness and wrath? That never addresses sin, that never mentions repentance, but just tells us to ask Jesus into our hearts? What about that gospel? We see the results of it. We have legions of people who've walked an aisle and prayed a prayer and asked Jesus into their heart and been baptized, who give no real evidence of being regenerate creatures in God. They've no desire for the Word of God, no desire to pray, no desire to worship, no real desire for the fellowship of the people of God, no shared life in the people of God, no hatred of sin, no immediate willingness to seek repentance and restitution when they sin. They live for their own self-interest and their popularity and their agenda and their own priorities. And we say, well, the problem is they were never discipled. We say that they're living as backslidden Christians, when the real issue just might be that they never slid forward in the first place. John is not talking here about asking Jesus into your heart. Listen to what I want to say to you. This is going to step on some of y'all's toes, and it's going to offend some of you, but I hope that it cuts and it offends to heal. Listen to me. Some of you, beloved, are hanging your salvation on the thought that I asked Jesus into my heart once. Sometime way back when, I asked Jesus into my heart. I did that. That's why I know I'm saved. Beloved, listen to me. That is not what the Bible requires of you if you would be saved. Nowhere does the Bible say ask Jesus into your heart. Nowhere. That is not in the Word of God. The Bible does not instruct you to ask Jesus into your heart. The Bible commands you to repent of your sinful rebellion against God. To repent of your sins. To know that you're a sinful and guilty human being. You are deserving of God's wrath. And to believe that Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the living God, suffered and bled and died, enduring the wrath of God in your place, paying the penalty for your sin so that you could receive His righteousness and be saved. And the Bible requires you to humble yourself before Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen one, and to surrender to Him as your master and your Lord and your King. That is the way of salvation. That's it. That is not what we've heard. I don't care what you have heard. I'm telling you the truth. The truth. If you are looking back to some mystical time, when you ask Jesus into your heart, first let me ask you, what does that mean? What does that mean? Can you tell me what that means? If you can't tell me what that means, see my point? It's not about asking Jesus into your heart. It's not. Sometimes people pray that when they're praying. It's not what I'm saying. The issue, though, is this. It's not asking Jesus into your heart like some pray this magic, ask Jesus into your heart prayer, and you're okay. And listen to me. If you are looking back to that day when you did that as the grounds for your salvation, you are doing exactly the opposite from what Scripture informs you, commands you to do. Scripture doesn't say, look back to the day that you asked Jesus into your heart. Scripture says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Scripture says, examine yourself daily to see if the evidences of grace are in you. Scripture says, examine yourself continually to see that you are walking in the light and you are not walking in the darkness. That's what Scripture tells you to do. It's the only way of fellowship with the Lord. It's the only way that leads to walking in the light, the way of holiness and fellowship with God, is to respond to the command to repent of your sinful rebellion against God, to repent of your sins and to receive Christ as Savior and Lord and Master and King. That's it. The reason that that's important is number three. John wants us to know that walking in the light proves God's work of saving grace in us and produces fellowship with God and therefore with His people, even as He continues to forgive and to cleanse our sins through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7. He says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us, continues to cleanse us from all sin. John is saying, look, walking in the light is evidence of God's saving grace in you. Not some prayer you prayed way back when, walking in the light. So what's walking in the light look like? It's a desire to walk in the way of God. It's a desire to walk in holiness and purity. To grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To grow in love for God and love for His people and love for His word. It's to live for His glory and for His praise. It's to live to make much of Him. It's to walk in such a manner that the fruit of the Spirit is ever more evident in you. Love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the idea. To the Ephesians, Paul wrote, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Walking in the light is just walking in fellowship with God. And as a result, walking in fellowship with God's people. It's an evidence of God's work in you. It's an evidence of God's grace in you. And it's an evidence of true salvation. So does walking in the light then mean walking in sinless perfection? No, that's not John's point here. John's point here is that as we walk in humility and honesty, as we walk by faith in Christ before the true and the living God, not seeking to hide our sin, not seeking to excuse our sin, but as we walk in faith, in fellowship with God, the blood of Christ continues to cleanse us of all of our sin. The blood of Christ never loses its power. The blood of Christ pleads a better word than the blood of Abel. It stands in our place, securing our fellowship with God in Christ. It is forever efficacious to cleanse our sins. Listen, as you walk in the light, what happens is this. God shines the light on the sin that's in your life. How do we respond to that? What do we do with that? Well, those who walk in fellowship with God, this is what we do. We confess our sins and we embrace grace. That is life. But those who do not have fellowship with God practice denial. And that's self-deception and blasphemy, and it's death. That's the fourth point. It's denial of sin is self-deception, it's blasphemy, and it's death. Confession of sin and embracing grace is life. Look at these words again in verses 8 through 10. He says, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Beloved, to deny that you sin is just plain self-deception. It just is. You might say, well, I don't sin anymore. I've heard people say that. People that are supposed believers who are like, hey man, I've got a second work of grace. I have never sinned since that day. I got that second work of grace. Like, I bet if I went where you work, I could ask people and they'd tell me the truth. In fact, if you've never sinned, you just sinned right now. You lied. Right? It's ridiculous. Let me tell you something. To say that is self-deception. You are kidding yourself, but I'm telling you, the joke is a tragedy. The people that say, well, I've never sinned, we're not really sinners, that blasphemes God. That blasphemes God. That's to call God a liar. Let me just give you a hint. Calling God a liar, not a good idea. Calling God a liar equals destruction. Who's in? Not me. Right? But those who walk in the light and have fellowship with God do something else. We confess and repent of our sins and we enjoy the forgiveness and the cleansing of God. He says, if we confess our sins while we're walking in the light, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Walking in the light's not sinful, sinless perfection. Rather, it's walking in the light of God and of his truth, desiring to please him. And when we sin, rather than ignoring it or hiding it, it's to hate it as God hates it. It's to confess it to him, repenting of it, and embracing his grace that forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Beloved, that word confess is a great word. It means to say the same thing as God. When we look at our sin, we say the same thing about it. We call it what it is, rebellion against God. Not a disorder, not an illness, not a minor failure, not letting yourself down. Oh, I've let myself down. I failed to live up to my standards. Remember when that dude got caught up in New York State, the governor? I failed to live up to my standards. Dude, your standards aren't what matter. It's to call it what God calls it, sin, rebellion against a holy God. Beloved, I pray that God would give you a holy hatred for sin and the desire to confess it, that he would open your eyes to the sin that is still in your life and that you would take arms against it by the word of God, by the sword of the Spirit, and that you would put it to death. Because walking in the light is not sinlessness, it's sin consciousness. Walking in the light exposes sin's remaining darkness in us and the abundant provision of God's grace to deal with it. See, here's the truth. When we get saved, what inaugurates our faith is repentance and faith, right? What inaugurates our walk with Christ is repentance and faith, at least from our perspective. But it's not a one-time event. It's something that we continue to do throughout the entirety of our lives. We follow after God. We see where we fall short. We see we fall short of the glory of God, where we sin. We call it what God calls it. We confess it. We repent of it. We forsake it. We turn away from it. And we enjoy the fullness and the joy of our fellowship with God. We just continue living in a pattern of confession and repentance before the Lord. Now that's not an excuse to have one pet sin that you continue to commit. That's walking in darkness. That's not what I'm saying. The idea, however, is this. That none of us is sinlessly perfect. Anybody here sinlessly perfect yet? Raise your hand. If you are, you're probably close to death. Sell everything. Give all your money to the church. But for the rest of you, this is what takes place in our lives. So this is what we do. We confess our sins freely, knowing that God is faithful and just to forgive. He's faithful because God keeps his promises to forgive everybody who trusts in Christ and seeks forgiveness. And our trusting in Christ is not a one-time thing, but it's a trusting in Christ all of the time. And God is just to forgive us because he's dealt with all of our sins by pouring his wrath upon his Son in our place. And so what we do is, knowing the seriousness of sin, and with a hatred in our souls for the darkness that sin is, we come to our loving father as a son and as a daughter, and we cry out, Abba, Father, I confess my sins, my pride, my anger, my selfishness, my self-righteousness, my lying tongue, whatever it is, I confess my sins, I repent of my sins, and I ask you, God, forgive me because of your promise and because of your holy son, Jesus Christ. That's what we do. That's how we walk in continued fellowship with God. Well, why do we need to do that? If Christ pays for all of our sins, past, present, and future, at one time, why do we do that? Here's why. It's in the act of confession and repentance. It's in the act of naming and forsaking our sins that we experience, number one, the joy of being forgiven. We experience the joy of fellowship with God anew. You remember David's condition when he sinned, his sin against Bathsheba, even though he was the chosen one of God. You'll remember that his bones within him felt as if they were turning to dust. His soul was breaking, and he prayed that God would restore to him the joy of his salvation. It comes as we confess and repent of our sins. It gives us the freedom to draw near to God in worship. You know what I'm talking about. We've got sins in us that we haven't confessed and they nag at us. It keeps us back from drawing near to God in worship. It gives us a divine sense of God's good pleasure. It causes the growth of grace and Christ-likeness in our lives. It gives us the boldness to speak of the gospel and of Jesus, our treasure and our joy. Confession and repentance is a part of the normal. Well, it's a part of the real Christian life. Confession and repentance. Confession, repentance, and seeking God's glory in your life. I love these words of David from Psalm 51, and I want to close with these. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. And sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips. And my mouth will declare your praise. Beloved, the mark of a new creature in Christ is brokenness for remaining sin, mingled with a joyful confidence in the superabounding grace of God in Christ that covers all sins. So what have we seen this morning? What is it that John wants us to remember from these words that we've looked at this morning? Number one, God is inescapably holy. That's where you start. You don't start anywhere else. And every other starting anywhere else is a bankrupt beginning. Number two, a life of darkness proves no fellowship with the inescapably holy God. You cannot say one thing with your lips and hold to some profession you made a long time ago and say another thing with your life and have any confidence whatsoever that you belong to God. Number three, walking in the light proves God's work of saving grace in us, and it produces fellowship with God and therefore with his people, even as he continues to forgive and to cleanse our sins through Jesus Christ. And number four, denial of sin is self-deception. It's blasphemy and it's death. Confession of sin and embracing grace is life. These are sobering and they are powerful words from John today. They are words that hold the weight of glory in them. They are words that I pray will sink deeply into your souls today. And in light of these words, I'm calling you in the name of Jesus Christ, beloved. This morning, I'm calling you to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. I'm calling you to repentance of your sinfulness and to faith in Jesus Christ as your only substitutionary, sacrificial atonement for sin. That you would, turn to Christ as your Savior, that you would surrender to Him as Lord and as Master and King. I'm not asking you to ask Jesus into your heart. That phrase means nothing. I'm asking you. I am calling you, I'm commanding you in the name of Christ to humble yourself before Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and receive Him as your Savior and Lord. I am calling to you in the name of Christ to abandon the patterns of sin that have defined your life. Even you who have said, I once asked Jesus into my heart to forsake the patterns of sin that have defined your life and to seek saving repentance today. Do not walk out of here arguing with the truth of God, but submit yourself in humility to the truth of the gospel. I'm calling you this morning in the name of Christ to root out the darkness that's still left in you, brothers and sisters in Christ, that you would shine the light of faith upon the sin that's seeking to encroach upon your fellowship with God. You know what sin is seeking a foothold in you? That you would take the word of God and slay it today. I'm calling upon you in the name of Christ to pray that God would give you a hatred for the sin that still raises its head in your life. I am calling you in the name of Christ to embrace the joy of walking in fellowship with God. The joy of walking in the light of confessing and repenting your sins and delighting in the fellowship of the Father, that you would seek deep roots of faith into Christ alone as Savior and God, as your eternal Father, by the power of the Spirit of the living God, and you would not come again under the law as the people of God, but you would walk in the fellowship of the light in confession and repentance, always esteeming Christ as the sacrifice for your sins, always desiring God's holiness in your life, always willing quickly to confess and repent of your sin, that you might have the joy of the fellowship with the Father. I'm calling you in the name of Christ to respond today. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, gracious God and King and Master and Lord, you alone are worthy of praise. You alone, mighty God, are worthy of glory. You alone are worthy of honor. Lord, your word is so clear to us this day. And I know the truth of this word, it shatters some paradigms. It shatters some historical understandings that we've had in this congregation this morning. And my desire, Lord God, is not that we would withdraw and pull away from your truth, but God, that we would embrace it, that we would seek to be washed by the water of your word, that we would seek, Lord God, to come into alignment with the truth of the revelation of your holy, holy, perfect word. God, let us have a vision, a fresh vision this day of your holiness. Let us have a fresh vision this day of what it means that you are truly holy and that there's no darkness in you and that there is no fellowship in you with darkness, and that those who claim to be yours and those who claim heaven as their home and Lord have darkness in their lives, walk with a bent towards sin, do not reflect the character of Christ as a habitual nature of their lives. They lie and do not the truth. They lie about salvation in you. Make us to see that fellowship with you means walking in your holiness, that fellowship with you means walking in the light of your revelation, that fellowship with you means walking not for our own acclaim, but for the praise of the holy God, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, to walk in a manner that reflects your transforming grace in our lives. That you call us to examine ourselves not based on some historic profession or historic statement, or even some prayer, but on the day-by-day reality of our lives. And God, I pray that we would not be a people who deny sin. We would not be a people who cover our sin. We would not be a people who think our sin too great for you, Lord God, to cleanse. But that we would be a people who bring our sins before you in the light, who confess, who repent, and who find the joy of your faithfulness and your righteousness to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, I love you so much, but I feel like I just don't love you near enough. Break our hearts to love you as we should. Break our hearts to see the greatness of your grace. I love you, and we bless you. We honor you in Christ's perfect and holy name. Amen.